are listening to Stand to Reason, and thank you for doing so. Greg Kokel here, your host, and I have in front of me a few open mic calls that have been sitting here in front of me for a while. I thought maybe it's a good idea just to try to answer some of these. And I'm so thankful for you, those of you who have either called those questions in or use the internet connection for that or website connection. Open mic calls are when you call or contact us through the internet and leave your question verbally. And then when we get around to it, we'll play that question and I'll respond to it. The only difference with a regular call is you and I don't interact, but at least you can express your thoughts here and raise an issue if you want to, and I can respond to it. So here's a couple of things. Maybe these will go fast, these first couple. So let's start with Trent, okay? And this is a question about eternal generation, what has to do with the relationship of the son to the father, I think.
Hi, this is Trent Blake. I had a question about the Athanasian Creed and how the believer should relate to it in authority. Same thing with the Nicene Creed. It says, whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic, with lowercase c, faith. Anyone who does not keep it in whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. So my question is from that, if someone does not affirm every small point of the creed, does that mean they are not saved? It says this is the Catholic faith, and it goes on to explain it. But one thing that I actually do disagree with the creed is in the 21st verse of the creed. It says, the Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone, so far so good. Then it goes into the 22nd. The Son was neither made nor created, so far so good. He was begotten from the Father alone. And my church history professor has told me that this right here refers to the doctrine of eternal generation, the idea that the Father eternally begets the Son, or is the origin of the Son for all of eternity. And this seems to, I guess, be problematic for me. It seems to make the Son into almost like a lesser being, almost like with Arianism, despite the fact that this is what the early church was advocating against. And so my question is, as someone who does not believe in eternal generation, does this mean that my salvation is at stake? I believe that the three persons of the Trinity are all equally God. They're all equally individual persons, but they're still one God. Yet I don't believe in eternal generation. So thank you so much. I appreciate your feedback, and this would be really helpful for me to know.
Well,
thank you. Bye-bye.
Yeah, Trent, you're welcome. And there's a lot there here, but I think you summed it up well at the end. You're referring, of course, to the Athanasian Creed. And what's going on is an attempt to find a way to clearly distinguish the Father from the Son and the Spirit, okay? And one way that they have distinguished each of them, what makes them distinct? They are distinct, but in what sense are they distinct, even though they share the same nature? And there is an approach called the economic Trinity. And all that means is that, well, the different members of the Trinity have different jobs. They function differently in unison with each other, but they do particular things. The Father sends the Son dies for sins, the Holy Spirit regenerates, etc., etc. And here's another kind of attempt at trying to find a way to distinguish the members of the Trinity. That the Son is generated by the Father, but they were careful in the language to not suggest that this generation was something that was temporal. So you have, that is, you have the Father by himself who then generates the Son. Okay, because then you have the Father existing before the Son, and you have with the Son a lesser being. But rather, the generation, the relationship of generation, that the Father was generating the Son was throughout all eternity. And the way Lewis characterizes this in Mere Christianity is he says, just think of a, I think this is his illustration, think of a bowling ball sitting on a cushion. Now, the bowling ball is causing the dent in the cushion because of the weight of the bowling ball. So there's a, in a certain sense, a causal relationship. It is the bowling ball creating, after a fashion, the dent. But then he says, think about the cushion and the bowling ball and the subsequent dent as something that was eternal. It was always there. So it wasn't as if there was a cushion and then a bowling ball and then the creation of a dent, but always sitting in this case, in this place. So you would have a logical relationship between them. That is, the bowling ball would be causing the dent in the cushion, but you don't have a temporal relationship because there is no before or after there. Now, that's a way of illustrating how you can have the Father generating the Son in eternity so that there is a logical relationship and dependency, but at the same time, there is no temporal order, meaning that one comes first and then the other one comes into being through the generation. The third person of the Spirit is called the Spirit, and the Spirit is said to spirate from either the Father or the Father and the Son. And this is a difference of opinion between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. But I honestly, and some people may not like this, but I don't pay much attention to those details. Those things are more high theology that people more clever than I can parse out. But keep in mind that the creeds are valuable, but they're not scripture. That is, in principle, you could disagree with a creed or some detail of a creed and still be a Christian, even though the people who wrote the creed say that this is the Catholic faith, meaning the universal faith, and all have to hold to this in order to be saved. No, I think what you have to do to be saved is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. That's in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, the response to him from the Apostle Paul when the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Nothing about generation there. Now, there's value, I think, in the subsequent discussions of trying to clarify some of these details. And a lot of times that's necessary because people go down the wrong path, the Arians, for example, or the Gnostics, for example, and a whole bunch of others. Those first three or four centuries, there's all kinds of nonsense going down. And so Christians had to get together and use more refined tools, philosophical tools, to make the distinctions that were necessary to make to be able to preserve the faith. Now, sometimes they slice it a whole lot finer than I think is really necessary, and my sense is that this is an example of that. So I don't have a horse in this race. I guess if the Athanasian Creed says that the Son was eternally generated from the Father, then maybe they're onto something. But it's not where I live, and it's not I would say essential theology. I wouldn't say that, even though the creed uses that language. Maybe I'd have friends that would say that. I don't know. But I would suggest there's a couple of books. Fred Sanders, one of our friends, and we've had him on before, and he's written a number of books on the Trinity. Could probably clarify that a little bit better. Amy's got a favorite that she reads. Yes, it's not Fred's. It's somebody else's. Delight. It's not philosophical enough. Delighting in the Trinity is the one that she likes, but it may not get into this issue. And again, I think this issue is going to have interest for those who like to slice and dice much more finer than I think is necessary. I don't think how you understand this relationship of the Father to the Son and the Spirit to both of them bears at all on salvation or even a deep understanding of God. It's not my view, that as long as Jesus, you believe Jesus saves you, that's that kind of that covers all the bases. Well, it covers some bases, but there's a whole lot more in Scripture than just that. And so there's a lot to know and understand and to learn that will help us to know God better. At the same time, some people go way deeper than the foundational stuff that is still pretty broad. And I think this is an example of that. So I wouldn't worry about it. All right, so he wrote a book on Fred Sanders? Okay, well, there you go. I guess Fred would really retrieving, okay, well, retrieving eternal generation. Fred Sanders. No kidding. It's amazing. I guess it's pretty important then, at least to Fred. And if anybody wants more detail, that would be the place to go. Oh, I see. Okay, so he's edited a book of essays on this issue. But still, if he's the editor, he thinks it's pretty important and somebody published it. So, all right, there you go. Let's see where we're at. Brian has raised a question about the question of significance. Let's hear what he has to say, Brian.
This is Brian. Hey, why is the question of significance the most important question facing America today?
Well, this is one of those occasions, and they're frequent for me with open mic calls, where I wish I could have more interaction with the caller in this case. Well, it says Brian here, but it's Curtis Brian. Is that right? Okay, so Curtis is his first name. Because I'm not, first of all, the question, it's a complex question. That is, it asks a question that presumes the answer to another question. Why is the question of significance the most important question facing America today? I don't know that it is the most important. I would want to ask that question. Who said it's the most important? No, I'm not denying that. But I would say it's if I were to address the question of significance, which itself is a bit vague, significance in what sense? I wouldn't think it's an American issue. I would think it's a human issue. And I certainly think that the notion of whether or not humans are significant, deeply and profoundly significant, and if they are, why are they, is a critical issue for life. It's the kind of question that not just Americans are facing today, but people have faced from time immemorial. And people have come up with different answers. Actually, there are two answers now when I think about it for the sake of simplification. Given the question, are humans, we'll just call it deeply significant, profoundly significant, significant in a weighty fashion, in a transcendent sense. Are they significant? And there are two possible answers, yes or no. Now, when I wrote the book Street Smarts, I started out the chapters with a series of challenges to Christianity. I started out with the issue of atheism. And the reason I started out with atheism is because atheism is the watershed question. Whether or not there is a God is the issue that will determine two entirely different directions that you go with everything else. Now, if there is no God, the direction that you are forced into, however you characterize your personal life, it ultimately the direction is nihilistic. Nihilism is nothingism. That is, if there is no God, there may be some exceptions to this. I'm just speaking in general. I mean, people have come up with different characterizations. But if there is no God, and instead all we have is molecules in motion, isn't it simply obvious that the question of significance is answered in the negative? In what sense could anything be significant in a deep way if all we have is molecules in motion? Now, the molecules could take different shapes. They can move at different speeds in different directions, but ultimately, this is all you're left with. And for materialists, or a lot of people who are de facto materialists, they function as if matter in motion is all there is. I don't know what else you're going to be able to say. You could say, well, I have my own significance. Really? What does that mean? I feel I'm significant. Okay, well, good for you. What about the person who wants to take their own life because they don't feel they're significant? What are you going to say? If significance is just tied to feelings, then that's not deep significance. That's shallow significance. That's feelings of significance with no reason to be significant. And once one realizes that the feelings of significance have no grounding, no justification, then it doesn't feel so good anymore. And people want to take their lives. This is characteristic of many in the past. But if there is a God, this suggests at least the possibility that God, who is responsible for all the molecules in motion, put the molecules in motion in particular ways for reasons. And therefore, human beings could be more than just matter in motion. They could be individuals who have a higher purpose given to them or established by God. Now you're talking real significance. And it seems to be one or the other. Now, certainly in the Christian understanding of reality, that's the way it is. I'm trying to think, what could be more important than the question of significance? Whether significance is fleeting and ephemeral and a feeling that we apply however we want to apply it in the moment, or whether there is a standard of some sort that's fixed and objective that establishes genuine significance for human beings. When people start believing nothingism, nihilism, then bad things begin to happen. So I guess I would agree with you, Curtis, that significance is a decisive element, and it is tied to our basic understanding of the nature of reality. The sad thing about it is people are holding views that reduces them to cosmic junk. Yet they act and feel as if they're not. And the answer of why they do that is because they are not. They are human beings made in the image of God, and they live in the world that God made, and that's a world of significance. But they don't want God for their own reasons. They want autonomy. They want to be on their own and by themselves and in charge, but then also hold on to the values and significance that a theistic worldview provides for them. I remember in my own life over 50 years ago, it was very close to when I became a Christian, when I had all these ideas too that made me feel good. I felt significant and all that. And then I realized when certain aspects of my life came crashing down around me that I was alone. I was ultimately alone. And I called it cosmic alienation. That was the language I used to describe it. But I was coming face to face with the consequence of my, or the logical end of the views that I held. And I think this prepared me for considering Christ, which happened within a couple of years after that, and I became a Christian. So hope that helps, Brian. Let me take a break right now, and we'll come back to more of your questions on Open Mic Calls on Stand to Reason.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, John, and I, Robbie Lashua, are available both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule us today. We can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues in science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read our bios and learn more about the topics we cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, John, or me, Robbie, today.
Should a Christian attend a same-sex wedding? Find out my answer in the most recent episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it on iTunes, Spotify, your favorite podcast app, or at the top of the homepage at str.org.
Have you ever wondered how Stand to Reason is able to produce fresh, accessible content each week? We rely on generous donors so that we can provide you with the tools and tactics you need to be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you've benefited from this podcast or any of our donor-provided resources, including our apps, blog posts, articles, and short videos, consider making a financial contribution to Stand to Reason today. Just visit str.org/donate to show your financial support. It has been an honor providing you with a host of free resources for more than 27 years to help you give voice to the Christian worldview. Help us continue by making a financial gift today at str.org/donate.
By the way, if you want to participate in Open Mic Calls, let me give you the details. The phone number, if you'd like to call for Open Mic Calls, in other words, if you call this number, then you get an opportunity to leave a recording like you've heard, is 857-342-5787. That's 857-342-5787. Okay, the quality is better if you record it online. Okay, and I'll tell you how to do that now. And that's by going to our homepage, and under podcasts, you find live broadcasts, and then they'll have the feature there. Okay, so with that in mind, let's go to, what do we got here? It looks like Landon to me. So let's see what Landon has to say.
Good morning, Mr. Kokol. This is Landon Pepper. I greatly appreciate your ministry, and I'd like your thoughts on who Jesus was referring to in Matthew 7:21-23, when he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I'm struggling with comparing that verse in comparison to ones like Ephesians 2:8-9, Romans 10:9, John 3:16, Galatians 2:16-21, which describes the gospel so simply and wonderfully as compared to Matthew 7:21-23, which appears to set the bar for salvation much higher. Mm-hmm. Look forward to your response. Thank you very much.
Yeah, thank you, Landon, for that that question. And I want you to think about the Sermon on the Mount. It may be a different way than you've thought about it before. There are a lot of things. You talked about setting the bar higher. Actually, it's even worse at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, after the blesseds, you know, blessed are those, et cetera, the Beatitudes. He then says that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he gives examples of that with murder. Oh, okay, I didn't murder. Well, did you call your brother a fool? Okay, well, you're going to hell. or adultery, didn't do that. Did you ever think about it? Then you're going to hell. Whoa, that's pretty intense. And what Jesus is demonstrating here is the demand of the law. If you are going to come to God based on your own ability to do good, then what's required is moral perfection. In fact, Jesus says that at the end of chapter, I think it's at the end of chapter 6. I'm looking for it right now. There it is. No, at the end of chapter 5. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that's an impossible standard. I think when we get to chapter 7, he's exploring some different things. But what I want you to take, first of all, from the Sermon on the Mount, is that the law creates a demand that is impossible to keep. And we see this in a number of places. We see, for example, in Paul's characterization of the gospel in Romans, he starts out not with the good news, but the bad news, and that there's none good, not even one. You fall short of the glory of God. You're a sinner, and everybody falls short, so that every mouth should be closed, basically. We all become accountable, all right? So the law is shutting us all up under sin. And this then becomes the stepping stone. Paul argues this in Galatians. It's like a tutor that brings us to the grace of God. When we are aware about how far we fall from the righteous standards that God requires, we realize we can't do this. It's like that tax collector that Jesus talked about in the parable, where the tax collector's in the back of the church, not church, synagogue, sorry. And the Pharisee, the holy roller guy, he's up in the front and he's bragging about how good he is. And the tax collector, who was an extortionist, they collected taxes for Rome, but they also extorted more money from the Jews for themselves. And so therefore they were hated as terrible sinners. And they were terrible sinners, but the one in the front of the synagogue, the Pharisee, the religious guy, was also a sinner. It's Jesus' point. And the tax gatherer, with not willing to lift his eyes to heaven, is beating his breast in the back saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, it's the one in the back there who's acknowledging his sin that went away justified, not the one in the front who's bragging about his all the things that he does spiritually. And that's why Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, you understand your spiritual poverty. And that puts us in a position then to receive the forgiveness that's available for those who are beating their breast asking for mercy. Okay, so I want to put that all in perspective. And so verses like by Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that you mentioned, Landon, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast. The Pharisee was in the front of the synagogue boasting. The tax collector was in the back, not boasting, but confessing. And so that's why the grace of God is available, and all the other verses that you mentioned, Landon, apply in there, okay? Now, once one understands their fallenness before God and sues for mercy, basically, beats his breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, turns to the Father in Christ. And there's lots of ways that we've used to describe this, and we see different characterizations in the text, receiving Christ, believing in Christ, confessing Christ, trusting in Christ. These are all essentially the same thing. We are putting our confidence, we are appropriating the Savior for ourselves because we need him. What happens then is a change takes place. And that's called the new birth. If anybody is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's in 2 Corinthians somewhere. And so we have this transformation based on grace, in virtue of grace, based on our need of grace. Okay? So this transformation has ramifications in our lives. And we are, as we're following Jesus, growing in holiness and the grace of God and being sanctified, etc. Now, of course, this builds a community of people who are identifying with Christ in some sense. But Jesus has also pointed out in another parable that you're going to have wheat and you're going to have tares. That is, mixed in with the true believers will be false believers. And there are a number of warnings about that. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you don't do the things I say?" And so there is a group of people then within the larger community that identify as part of the community, but turn out not really to be members of the community in God's sight. They are the tares, the weeds. And their behavior is evidence of that. And this is the context of the warning in Matthew 7. Because what Jesus isn't doing here is saying at this point that you are going to be saved by doing the will of the Father. He said he is just simply identifying that within the community there are going to be, as he puts it, false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. This is verse 15 of chapter 7. That's the beginning of that pericope, that section of Scripture, that teaching. So he's saying that within the fold, there are going to be people who look like us in many ways, but turn out not to be part of the fold. They are not sheep, they are wolves. And the wolves will destroy. And then he goes on to describe the fruit that is the evidence of either a sheep or a wolf. And what's interesting is the way he ends it. The last verse, which I don't think you actually mentioned. You mentioned here, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Right. Just because you identify as a Christian doesn't mean you are one. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And I think this is an indicative. And we see statements like this in other passages. We have clear statements of salvation by grace through faith, just like the Ephesians passage that we mentioned. Yet at the same time, we have warnings about people who are pretenders. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is warning against those who are continually sinning in grotesque ways. And he said, look, you will not inherit the kingdom if this is the way you live. And I think that's also an indicative. That is, your lifestyle is indicating that you have not put, that you're unregenerate, that you have not put your confidence genuinely in Christ and are seeking to follow him as best you can. And it's interesting the way he ends this section. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Look at all these things that we're doing." And he says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." Interesting choice of words. "I never knew you." These aren't people like, "Yeah, I used to know you, but then you got real nasty, and that bugs me, and so you're out." No, Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And look how he qualifies it. "You who practice lawlessness." If you claim to be a Christian and are living a profligate life, a morally lawless life, then you cannot properly lay hold of the claim of being regenerate and being part of the body of Christ and fall underneath the lordship of Christ because you have denied his lordship. Now, I'm not talking about perfect living. I'm talking about patterns of living. And what Jesus describes here is people who are in the process of continually practicing lawlessness. I'll tell you who, you know, I'll give you an example of some, a group of people that fit this category, and I'll even mention a name, is those churches and groups that claim to be Christian but are gay-affirming. In other words, they hold a theology that says that homosexuality is just fine, no problem. Same-sex weddings in our church, gay pastors, etc., etc. And there's a whole movement of this. Matthew Vines is one of the leaders of the movement. And when you listen to Matthew and all the things they have to say, basically they're saying, we're just like you. We worship the same way you do. We believe the same things about Jesus and et cetera, et cetera. But we think you're wrong in demonizing this sexual behavior because God doesn't demonize our style of sexual behavior, our particular kind of homosexuality, the relationships we're in. God's just fine with that, and we therefore practice it. Now, that is an example of lawlessness. And so here is an individual and a whole group of people that are championing lawlessness. And Jesus is saying, essentially, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? Because Jesus in Matthew 19 makes it clear that marriage is between one man and one woman who become one flesh for one lifetime, and that's it. That's the biblical standard, always. And that's where sex is meant to be experienced, in that kind of relationship. And so they are not doing what Jesus said. They're doing the opposite. They are encouraging lawlessness. And there will be a time when Jesus will say to those in that group, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Now, that's just one example. There are other characterizations of lawlessness that aren't necessarily sexual, but a lot of them are right now. And those are hard words. They're Jesus' words. But it doesn't nullify salvation by grace. In fact, even in that 1 Corinthians 6 passage that I mentioned, and Paul is talking about all these sins, some of them are sexual. He goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been cleansed. So there is rescue from these things if we take it. But if we claim to be Christian and continue to live like the rest of the world, if that's the trajectory we're on, we are, what we are demonstrating is that we are not spiritual, we are fleshly, we are carnal, we are unregenerate. And some of those details are in Romans chapter 8. So I think we need to take Jesus' comments here seriously, but this isn't meant in any sense to nullify the grace of God that is available in Christ. Jesus is speaking very strongly here about moral demands. He does in the beginning, chapter 5. That's tough stuff. You can't get rid of the law. You can't ignore the law. You can't keep the law. Now what? Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is that answer. But even those who say they've come unto him and are still living profligate lives, that's who Jesus is warning about here. You who practice lawlessness, all right? Hope that helps. Landon, let's take a break, and we'll come back to some more calls on Stand to Reason.
Friends, if you like this broadcast, I know you'll love hashtag STRAsk. It's our shorter 20-minute podcast where I am paired with the wonderful Amy Hall, and together we answer the questions you send us on Twitter. Hashtag STRAsk is released twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, and it's only about 20 minutes long, so it's perfect to listen to on your morning jog or while driving around running errands or cleaning your garage or just plain loafing at home. Amy and I tackle your questions on theology and ethics and culture and lots more, offering our insight on the questions you're asking or the challenges you face. You can listen on Apple Podcasts or wherever you download your own shows. Just remember, send us your questions on Twitter using the name of the podcast, #STRAsk. That's #STRAsk.
Hey friends, would you like to be encouraged throughout your week with timely, relevant content meant to bolster your knowledge, wisdom, and character? Or maybe you have a desire to be connected with other like-minded Christians from around the world. If so, then you need to follow Stand to Reason on social media. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Not only will you be able to interact with other Stand to Reason followers, but you'll also stay up to date and informed on our latest resources and events. In our current culture, it's important to have something of value to break up your social media feed. So just visit str.org and find the links to all of our social media platforms at the bottom of the homepage.
Okay, we have a bunch of more callers here with open mic calls. And again, if you want to, the best way to record your open mic call, according to Amy, is to go to our homepage and the podcast section, and under live broadcast, you can follow the prompts and then record your question. So here's one from Janine. And I'd like to hear, it's a question about turning the other cheek. A lot of people ask about this. Two questions, that's it.
I have two questions for you, Greg, and Stance Reason. This is Janine from Alaska. First, can you please do a reality conference for adults? I feel that buying a ticket to one of your events would be one month's teen could attend, so I hesitate to do that, but I might just have to. Can you please do one for us adults who have never had the opportunity to attend anything like this? Or would you recommend an alternative event for adults to become equipped in a similar fashion? My second question is, I have a cousin who is a police officer, and he asked me this excellent question. In taking into consideration the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 38 and 39, where Jesus says to turn the other cheek, how then do we justify self-defense? Does the Bible endorse the government to take actions of self-defense but not an individual? If so, how does that make sense? So thank you very much for your ministry, and I look forward to hearing your answers. Take care. God bless.
Thank you, Janine. First of all, regarding your first question, we have the reality conferences. We do six of them a year. It is our intentional effort to pass the baton to the next generation, because the most important generation is always the next one, all right? And so we are targeting, in this conference, middle schoolers and high schoolers. Those are the ones that we are kind of appealing to because, as I mentioned, we want to pass the baton to that generation. But I always say, even though we're shooting for that, and that means grandparents and parents and youth leaders are going to bring the kids, and it's principally the large majority are younger people. We do not check IDs. Anyone can come. And so for us, really, and there is no distinction between an adult conference and a youth conference, except for the youth conference, we are keeping in mind that, they should be a little bit more fun than regular conferences that we would participate in. We go in our speakers for these different events. But the reality conferences, if you've gone to them, you know what I'm talking about. They're fun. There's lots of fun stuff there. But guess what? It's not just fun for the young people. It's fun for the adults, too. Everybody's laughing at the fun things that are happening when it's funny. So there is no need for us to produce an additional set of conferences just for older folk, grown-ups, because grown-ups can come to this, and the young people can come to it. And since we're shooting for the young people, if the young people can get it, the grown-ups are probably going to get it too. But we don't dumb it down. We don't dumb anything down. We try to communicate as effectively as possible with the talent that we have, and our talent is fabulous. Our team talent from Stand to Reason, which is always at these events, and also the others that come in to do special breakout sessions or even plenary sessions where everybody's gathered at once. So if you want to come to a reality event and you're not in high school, you can still come. Like I said, we don't check IDs. Now, to the other issue that you raised, Janine, I think this passage in Matthew 5 that you mentioned, verse 38 and 39, where Jesus says to turn the other cheek, is frequently misunderstood, almost universally misunderstood, okay? And, you know, this is so familiar to me. Did we talk about this or on hashtag STRask, Amy? We might have done that. So in any event, I'll just repeat what I said there. What Jesus says is, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Most people are right-handed. How do you, if you're right-handed and you're facing somebody, how do you slap them on the right side of their face? Well, you slap them with the back of your hand. That's a backhanded swipe. All right, if you slap them with your right hand open-handed, you would hit the left side of their face. And I think what this indicates here is that Jesus is talking about individual people taking the responsibility to punish others who slight them. Okay, and he, in that passage, he's talking about the ancients have said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this is came to be kind of a revenge kind of thing, but actually, it's a principle of justice. It's called the law of the claw or lex talionis. And the idea there in justice is that the punishment should fit the crime. And we see these language, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, etc., life for life, in the Mosaic law. And what the law is dictating there is that you essentially you don't cut off a person's hand because they steal a loaf of bread. Your punishment of a crime should be commensurate with the crime. But what happened is people were taking this as justification for personal vengeance. You did this to me, I'm going to do it back to you. A vigilante kind of thing. And this is what Jesus is speaking against. He said, if somebody slaps you on the right side, give to him the left. In other words, don't resist a person who is evil in that fashion. Now, the scripture certainly authorizes the government to use its force to punish evildoers. This is throughout. This is what the whole Hebrew scriptures is about, that the Mosaic law entails the notion, here's how the local government, the nation of Israel, deals with these different crimes. There is a means by which justice can be done. But we are not to take our individual vengeance on people. That's what Jesus is saying. And I think it's Paul that says that Caesar does not bear the sword for nothing. God has delegated to governments the right to exercise justice. That's the sword, okay? But it's not up to us to do vigilante justice. And this is why the text says in a number of places, do not return evil for evil. That's what Jesus is getting at. Now, I just want to make another observation about this. There actually was a time when Jesus was slapped in the face. And when he was slapped, he did not turn the other cheek. It was at his trial. Now, this doesn't nullify his point. I'm just simply making the point that there are different circumstances that you face, and Jesus was facing a different circumstance. In his trial, he was struck by one of the Jewish leadership. And he said he didn't turn the other cheek. Instead, he demanded an explanation. He said, if I did anything wrong, bear witness to the wrong. If not, then why did you strike me? In other words, there was an accountability that Jesus was exercising there. He didn't turn the other cheek. So this isn't a passage that is kind of requiring pacifism or something like that. There is a way to adjudicate issues of law and punish evildoers, and that's through the government. And if we are being assaulted, we can defend ourselves. I see no problem with that, even with this passage. That's an assault. If we're being insulted, this is when we back off. And by the way, there are all kinds of circumstances that we find ourselves in daily interactions with other people, where somebody else, one way or another, insults us or disses us or takes illicit advantage over us. And what Jesus is saying here, and in other ways, in other passages, it's stated the same way, essentially, is you don't return evil for evil. You find a way to back out. You bow out. This is a very powerful principle in relationships, especially family relationships, where there's, in a sense, verbal blow follows verbal blow. Sometimes it's just better to let it go. I'm trying to think of the proverb. It's Proverbs chapter 19. It is a man's, I can't remember exactly how it goes, but it's like a man's honor to overlook a matter. It's his glory to overlook a matter. To be short-tempered, to be, not short-tempered, but the opposite, to not respond negatively to these circumstances. Now I'm bugged. Now I got to go to Proverbs 19 because I've already butchered it, and I want to find it. I have a different Bible than I usually have because I... Okay, that's the second half, right? Okay. A person's wisdom yields patience. That's a different translation that I have. What's the verse? A man's discretion, 19:11, thank you. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. Man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Now, I remember reading this verse to my eldest daughter a number of years ago as she was having conflicts with her sister. And the point here is, and this is very powerful, it just has been powerful in my own life. Let me just put it that way. I love Proverbs, and Proverbs has very practical things to say to us about relationships, interacting with other people. There are some times when you just let it slide. In fact, it's a good thing to let it slide. The text says it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. And I can think of times when I have been in a fuss with someone and I thought I had clearly been wronged. And on the merits, it would have been appropriate for me to push back. And I'm not saying it's never appropriate to push back, but in this, lots of times, though, it's probably better just to let it slide. A harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle answer turns away wrath, right? So this is also in Proverbs. And when I began to internalize this notion, it was almost as if God were saying to me, when I faced this circumstance and I felt faulted or wronged in an unjust way, and I might have lashed back, it's almost as if God were saying to me, it's all right, Greg, just let it go. It's okay. In fact, it's good. It is a glory to overlook a transgression. Now, that's not always easy to do. I get it. And in some circumstances, it's very hard. But this is one of those circumstances in which I think practice does make perfect. The more that you practice overlooking transgressions, especially slights, things that are not big deals, the more easy it becomes. And it's also was for me and is for me easier when I realize from God's perspective, I'm doing something noble and good. All right. In God's perspective, I'm doing the right thing by overlooking the thing that happens to me that I just let it ride. I can hear in my own headset. I don't know how that's happening. Amy, you're chuckling. Am I that funny? So anyway, there's a lot of Proverbs that I have at least in principle committed to memory. I can't always quote them perfectly, but they've been so helpful to me. Here's another one I'm seeing right on the page here. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. What's he talking about? Well, here's what I think he's talking about, and it makes a lot of sense. Did you ever have somebody like tell you something bad about another person that you didn't know? Hey, you know that guy over there? Ah, here's something you don't know. Boom, boom, boom. Nasties, right? Guess what you think of next time you see that person? You think of the nasties. You think of the unpleasant things. You think about the bad things that they said. You see, the words of that whisperer, like a dainty morsel, just went right down inside of the innermost part of your body. You just swallowed that. And now every time you see that person, this pops up in your head. Oh, yeah, I know this about them. That's why it's not a good idea to tell people about stuff like that called gossip. All right? It just goes down and changes people's thinking. You want to guard your lips, which is another principle of Proverbs. Anyway, that's a good note to end on. Guard your lips. Be careful. Don't be a whisperer. And let more things slide, because it's to your glory to do that, to overlook a matter. Greg Kokel here at Stand to Reason. Give them heaven, friends. Bye-bye now.